There is children's church today, so I believe in a minute there'll be somebody in the back that'll help you head that direction. If everyone else would turn to Judges chapter 15, that's where we're going to be this morning. And we're going to take a look at the title I gave was just having some fun with it. It's called Foxfire and the Battle of Donkey Jaw Hill. And I know that sounds crazy, but it'll make sense as we go through the passage. It's interesting that in military endeavors, they love to give names to stuff. We had first Desert Shield, and then we had Desert Storm. There are different operations that have different names. There are also some places that famous battles were fought. You have D-Day and forever will be known as Normandy, and some of the beaches each had their own name. In the Vietnam War, there was Hamburger Hill. Many of you may have seen, I hope no kids saw it because it's very rough, but a movie called Heartbreak Ridge that also had a name that was given to a particular area where a battle was fought. And so since these are some situations where Samson is involved in some pretty serious conflicts and some operations, I guess, even though I think they were more self-driven than anything else, I figured, why not Foxfire and Donkey Jaw Hill? So so let's take a look at these passages. What we're going to look at and what we've seen so far with Samson is that Samson is this very interesting figure. There is this very strange dichotomy with Samson in that God calls him his judge and he's the one that God raised up for these purposes. But at the same time, Samson seems to be going off the rails a lot of times and just doing his own thing. And we're going to continue to see that in this passage of Scripture. And so let's begin with Foxfire. It says in verse 1, "But after a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, Samson visited his wife with a young goat and said, 'I will go into my wife in her room.' But her father did not let him enter. Her father said, 'I really thought that you hated her intensely, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please let her be yours instead.'" By the way, there's a picture of a culture that has gone to seed, right? That's a problem right there. Most dads are not throwing those ideas out. Verse 3, "Samson then said to them, 'This time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm.'" Now take a look at Foxfire point one, the causes of Foxfire. Samson first visits his wife. We see that Samson, now having calmed down from his earlier angry fit that he threw, now returns to visit his wife. We should note that the visit was going to be conjugal in nature. Samson was not there because he wanted a good marriage. He was there because he wanted sex. Unfortunately, we do not see Samson wanting a relationship, but instead he's continuing to basically live for his fleshly desires. Then secondly, we see the causes of Foxfire. Samson learns about his wife. Next, we see her father refusing to let Samson in to the home. His reason is because she's no longer Samson. Samson gave him to his companion, which, by the way, it would be the Hebrew term for the best man in the wedding at the time. And so Samson is really pretty angry about this circumstance. And the father said to Samson, "Well, I thought you hated her intensely." I mean, there's reason for her father, honestly, to think this way. Samson is really angry about her leaking the answer to his riddle to the Philistines at his massive drinking party. Of course, what every good Nazarite should be doing, right? Throwing a drinking party. He did leave in burning anger, according to chapter 14, for them, quote, "plowing with his heifer." So he leaves in intense anger, and by the way, he calls his wife a heifer before he goes. Both not really in the manual of good marriages, okay? He was also away for a fairly long period of time after he left with no word to his supposed new wife and extended family. So basically, I'm leaving in anger, she's a heifer, and I'm gone. He's out of there. Samson basically is acting like a petulant child, stomping off in anger and then returning when he basically wanted sex from his wife, having no relationship with her whatsoever. And when Samson left, it was after killing 30 prominent people in the nation, This is the kind of thing that would lead others to think, I don't want anything to do with these Philistines in the future. And it really wouldn't be all that wrong for the father to kind of come up with that. But what's sad is that the dad tries to make the situation better by offering his younger daughter, whom, by the way, he says, she's prettier than the older one, so you're getting a good deal. Now, I mean, this is sad, okay? This is just really sad. It shows the complete mess that you know, the Philistines are. It's part of the reason why God didn't want them intermarrying with them in the first place, because they were not people of the covenant. They didn't understand God's word. They didn't understand the principles by which God wanted them to live, which would have been to the blessing of the family. It would have been to the protection of the young women in the culture. So it's just a mess. Now, not sure what this was due to. It may have been just the guy's fear, or honestly, just a pagan man reacting in a pagan manner and doing pagan things when it comes to his pagan daughters, okay? A lot of pagans in that, I understand. But then we come to Foxfire Part 2, and that's the incident of Foxfire. Look at verse 4. Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches and turned the foxes tail to tail and put one torch in the middle between the two tails. When he had set fire to the torches, he then released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines, thus burning up both the shocks and the standing grain along with the vineyards and groves. Now, what's interesting here is the translation of the word fox is basically the Hebrew word for a bushy-tailed animal. It could have referred to a fox. Also, there were more jackals in this area. If you're having a hard time with Samson catching 300 foxes, jackals travel in packs. That might have been the case. But either way, when you take these wild animals and you turn them tail to tail, tie a torch between their two tails and light it on fire. By the way, animals are afraid of fire. What they're going to do is they're going to go running off into the fields, and the jackals would yip, and we would finally know what the fox says, okay? When they're running off screaming as well. And so you've got this whole situation where we see the incident of Foxfire, and what was it that moved Samson to perpetrate Foxfire? Well, unfortunately, it was revenge and hatred that was moving him. It would be nice to say that he had a desire for the glory of God and for Israel to be delivered from their enemies, but honestly, that wasn't the case. The truth is, Samson was very angry. He was very bitter at his father-in-law for his actions in giving his wife to the best man. And so Samson is furious, and in typical action that says that he's going to execute his own revenge for what was done to him, and now he's going to do to them what they did to him. Samson, with a total lack of character, decides he's going to accomplish his ultimate ends to defend himself and defend his own honor. Now, take note here of the materials of Foxfire. Basically, foxes and fire. Thus, you see the really awesome name that I gave to it, okay? Foxes were very prevalent in that region, as were jackals. God has spoken of how, by the way, foxes are destructive to both his people. Psalm 63:10 says, they will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. And then later we find out that they can be damaging to property as well. Song of Solomon 2:15 says, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyard. So we can see these animals are damaging on their own and dangerous on their own, but God definitely calls them out as an animal that can cause problems. But think about this for a moment. Whether it's 300 jackals or 300 foxes, it's 300 wild animals. What in the world moved Samson to have the kind of stick-to-itiveness to catch this many animals? And then, by the way, as he caught them, he had to keep them somewhere. And so he's probably got some kind of pen put up, and he's catching these things and throwing them in the pen, and then finally he gets the torches, and he probably puts some sort of pitcher thing on it that burns on it. Then he's tying them together, and you got to imagine they're not going to be cooperative in this whole endeavor, right? They're not going to sit there and go, I'll just sit here. He's tying something to my tail. You know, it's like, oh, he's lit it on fire. You know, it's just, no, they're going to be freaking out. And yet Samson is sitting there with enough resolve to stay with the task until he releases 150 dual fox-driven torches into the agriculture of the Philistines. Now, let me tell you, this is amazing. But what you've got is the whole idea that vengeance and anger and rage can definitely empower people to do some very destructive things, and not just Samson. Well, I want you to also realize that, as we spoke of earlier, Samson is basically what God had to use. And so even in spite of Samson's lack of character and godlessness, God has a purpose in all this. He doesn't approve of Samson's means of it. I'm sure the ASPCA had a note on Samson's door about some kind of pending action for what he was doing. And so he's got problems all over the place, and God's not all about that kind of thing, but he's going to accomplish it, even though he's got this man that's kind of, let's just be honest, completely out of control. So we wind up seeing that the grain, the vineyards, and the groves of trees are all being destroyed as a result of it. Now, what was the purpose of Foxfire? Well, to destroy the Philistine agriculture, their entire agricultural means. This was meant to be a punishment to the Philistines for their father-in-law's betrayal and giving Samson's bride away to the best man. But Samson probably isn't thinking of possible ramifications to his in-laws. All he can see is the wrong that was done to him. And so he sees it personally, and he's blinded by his personal rage to get revenge. But God's purpose in all this was to destroy the Philistine agriculture for the entire region. We need to remember that that was not a day in which there was a Walmart or a Kroger in every city that could easily ship food from overseas if it wasn't available locally. The destruction of this agricultural area was going to mean serious hardship, possibly even starvation in the short term. Their current wheat crop, the current vineyards, the current fruit that was going to come off of these fruit-bearing trees. But it's going to have a long-term effect. They're going to have to grow the vines from the start. They're going to have to wind up growing, groves of fruit-bearing trees from seedlings. And so you can see there is a very long-term devastation that's going to happen in this area. It was devastating on their food infrastructure, especially when you consider 150 torches tied to animals that are running crazy all over the place. This is not a limited area. It's not going to take up, maybe 50 or so acres. It's going to go all over the place into their area. So we see the next part of Foxfire, and that's part three, and that's the aftermath of Foxfire. Look at verse 6. Then the Philistines said, "Who did this?" And they said, meaning those that were around, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he took his wife and gave her to his companion. So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them, 'Since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you, but after that, I will quit.' And he struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter, and then he went down and lived in the cleft of the rock of Etam." Foxfire part three is the aftermath, the reaction of the Philistines. They're going to want to know who did it. Now, again, Samson doesn't think about what's going to happen. He just came to his wife and her father-in-law. But now he doesn't think, I'm going to let loose 150 dual fox-driven torches all over the land. And he doesn't think for a minute, "Yeah, I wonder what this is going to mean, is going to happen to my former betrothed and her dad." Well, he lives in a pagan place with pagans that do pagan things. They burn them both with fire. Then we see the reaction of the Philistines. Then we see the revenge of Samson. It's fascinating that Samson makes this brilliant statement. He says, "Since you act like this," really? Was he not aware of what the Philistines were going to do? But he says, "Since you act like this, I will surely take my revenge on you, but after that, I will quit." Let me say something about revenge. It usually doesn't quit. It doesn't quit until the initial bitterness and the heart is rescued from that revenge. And the heart begins to realize that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. It's not for us to decide what kind of vengeance. You may say, "Well, why does the government hand out sentences?" Because God puts the sword into the hand of the government to punish evildoers and to reward those who do right. And by the way, when it uses that word sword in the book of Romans, that sword was the short slaughtering sword that was used to put people to death. And so God gives that power to government, but what he tells us personally is don't take your own revenge. Give it to God and let God deal with it. Now, the revenge of Samson, his answer, was to strike them ruthlessly with a great slaughter. Now, that's that's an interesting term. If you have a King James, I believe he says he struck them leg to thigh, and you're just kind of like, what in the world does that mean? Well, you've got Hebraisms, okay? What the Hebrew indicates is this was a horrific and bloody slaughter of the Philistines. When it says leg to thigh, it can actually mean that he cuts at the belly and rips them all the way to their neck, or that he's decapitating limbs and letting them bleed to death and die. This was gruesome. We don't know how many were killed, but it refers to a great slaughter. So the number was significant, probably many more than the 30 that were killed to get the payoff for his earlier bet. Remember when he killed 30 of the other guys, took their clothes and their sashes and gave them and said, here's your money for your bet. We bet for this. Here's your stuff. Sorry for the bloodstains. We'll see you later. And he walks off. Now, you may be at this point, as I was while I was studying this week, a little horrified by what's going on and what Samson's saying. By the way, one of the first things we need to remember is this is God's word, and God's not one for fake news on any side of the aisle, right? He's going to tell it like it is. His heroes have clay feet. His heroes have problems. The only hero that doesn't have a problem in all the scriptures is Jesus, because he's sinless. Guys, God doesn't hide the flaws. I'll just say this. If I had written the Bible, I'd probably hide the flaws, because that would make it to where people wouldn't have such a big problem with the Bible at times. But I think the simple fact, it makes me not have as much of a problem with the Bible, because the Word of God is going to be honest about its heroes. David's going to be shown for what he is. Moses is going to be shown for what he is. There are going to be flaws in every single one of God's heroes. But what's fascinating is this. The passion to get even seemed to govern Samson's life. His motto was, as they did unto me, so I've done unto them. Samson's calling was to defeat the enemy. But as long as you see him fighting the battles of the Lord, that would be one thing. But these seem to be Samson's own private wars that have really little to do with the glory of God and everything to do with don't diss Samson. So what do we do with this? Well, a better example of how probably you were supposed to conduct yourself would be David when he faced the Philistines. David saw them as enemies of the Lord and sought to honor the name of the Lord in any victory. He turned to the Lord in his victories. He fought them on actual fields of battle where there was a sense of some kind of honor that was there. And then I'm just going to go, just allow me to go for a little excursus, kind of a little side route here, and say righteous indignation or a religious temper tantrum. As Christians, we need to beware of hiding selfish motives under the cloak of religious zeal and calling it righteous indignation. Too many religious crusaders clothe personal vengeance, private gain, and even political victory in false robes of saying they want God's glory. What some people think is godly zeal may actually be ungodly anger, fed by things like pride and motivated by things like selfishness. We see a great desire for a victory in the terms of the world, but a victory for the case of the gospel among people who are lost seems to be forgotten as a result. And I will tell you this, a people who are supposed to be the people of God, who are only going to be seeking political victories, will actually watch their country decay and decay and decay and decay and decay, because God says he has a message that will turn the heart, not just turn the vote. And if we think we're winning victories because we win a vote, and yet the number of those who are being saved in our country is diminishing and diminishing and diminishing. I don't know if you saw the Pew report recently. Of course, many of you are not nerds like me. You're not going to be probably out reading the Pew report. But the Pew report basically said that the Christian percentage of our country is dropping rapidly. And the evangelical aspect of it, those who believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, they're dropping even more rapidly. And I would submit to you that I think part of our problem is we've substituted trying to win on a political field of battle, and we've forgotten it is not us versus them. All of us are them in the eyes of Almighty God, who's going to bring the judgment of sin upon all mankind. And what we are to do when God brings salvation to us is to turn around and make it our number one priority to get the message of the gospel to the rest of our culture, because that's the only thing that's going to truly change a heart. God's word said we should experience righteous anger. But when we see wickedness prosper and defenseless people being hurt, and that's Ephesians 4:26, but there is a very fine line, saints, between righteous indignation and a religious temper tantrum that leaves us with the thought of there's us that is on whatever political side we're on, and regardless of whether they're saved or lost, if they're on the other group, and the other side of the aisle, let's just be honest, they're them. And let me say this, we're not going to be able to take a gospel of God's love when we refer to other people as them on the other side. Let me remind you, were it not for the mercy and the grace of God, you and I are all thems. And so we need to be careful. I mean, here's Samson thinking he's just doing his own kind of hissy fits about what's going on. And yet, can you imagine what a Samson who wanted to glorify God in all of his actions and wanted to lead a people in battle? I mean, go back and think of the Gideons. Go back and think of Jephthah. Not so much Jephthah, but go back to the early parts of this and imagine what it was like being led by a Joshua and being led by a Gideon, being led by those who said, you know what, we're going to focus on God and what God's going to do and what God's going to give us. And we're going to watch God do things that in the end will literally reverberate throughout the culture and around the cultures that are around us to realize that God is great and God is mighty. And by the way, God is good. Well, what is the result, the aftermath? Well, it says that Samson went and he lived in the rock of Etam. What is it? Actually, so let me get down there. He went down and lived in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Samson, after all this is done, goes and lives in a place. It's called the Rock of Etam. The Rock of Etam was a very, very small town. The Rock of Etam was actually located a ways off from it. The Etam was so remote that you could go probably about 5 or 6 miles out of Etam up the side of a mountain and come into a cleft in a rock, basically a cave. In fact, it's really not even a full-blown cave. It's kind of an outcropping where you'll get a little bit of cover. And then it was called the Rock of Etam. Saints, Samson is not having any joy in his victory. There are no parades. There are no worship services that are giving glory to God. His is a reaction of regret and loneliness. Samson felt he had no family. He had no friends that he could trust. He's living in solitude because he doesn't have anyone. But remember what we saw consistently in Samson's life. He had turned away from his parents. He rejected their authority and their counsel in his life. He was rejecting being around people again and again, and he was going off and kind of doing his own thing as his own person, and he was separating himself. And what the book of Proverbs says, he who separates himself seeks his own. He argues against all sound wisdom. And when we decide we're just going to separate ourselves from our brothers and sisters and separate ourselves from godly accountability and separate ourselves from worshiping together, let me tell you, this is a safeguard for us in so many ways, that it's not just me doing my own Christian thing or you doing your own Christian thing, but that we have things that we bounce off of each other and we don't all have the same personality, right? Right, okay, yeah, that was not a very, anyway. By the way, this is where revenge and this is where bitterness takes us. Solitude, We've reacted to defend our own honor, but we're left honestly with more regret and loneliness, and we're just by ourselves, hiding somewhere under a rock. Well, what we see in the second half of this is the famed Battle of Donkey Jaw Hill. Look at verse 9. Then the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and spread out in Lehi. The men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" There's a shocking statement, but anyway, they're really clueless. And they said, "We've come up to bind Samson in order to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you know that the Philistines are rulers over us? Well, what then is this you've done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I've done to them." They said to him, "We've come down to bind you so that we can give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me." So they said to him, No, we'll bind you fast and give you into their hands. Yet surely we will not kill you." And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. Well, we see the prelude to Donkey Jaw Hill, don't we? The invasion of the Philistines, they come and they're basically lining up and getting rid of the slaughter, the burnt crops, all those things. Judah is terrified. But we're seeing that the Philistines have come, and now there's going to be a price to pay for these things that Samson has done. But then we see not just the invasion of the Philistines, but the inversion of Judah's reasoning. They're not reasoning correctly. They've just inverted. They've flipped everything. They're thinking not like they should think. It's sad to watch Judah come to Samson and to see their inverted logic at work, where they're willing to submit to their captors, but they're annoyed with Samson. "Don't you know these guys are rulers over us?" Are they? Is this the one that's supposed to be the ruler over Judah and Israel? Is Judah and Israel supposed to be the Philistines' people? Or are they supposed to be God's people? This is only because they've dishonored the Lord and they're not turning to Him that they now think they're the Philistines' people, or at least their captives. They're willing to come and bind Samson with ropes so that they can turn him over to the Philistines. Their opening statement says all about it as their true spiritual condition is revealed. "Don't you know the Philistines are the rulers over us?" These are sad, sad words, saints. Here is a people who have acquiesced to bondage, who can no longer imagine anything beyond the status quo in their culture. I'm going to back up. Please start thinking about our culture in the church right now. Here's a group of people who have acquiesced to their bondage. They can no longer imagine anything beyond the status quo, who see deliverance as a threat to their peace because of the problem it's going to cause, and who look at Yahweh's enemies, God's enemies, as their rightful lords. Israel is a people who can forsake God instantly, but who would not think of being faithless to the Philistines because it would cost too much. What a pitiful state we see. Judah fumes at Samson. What does Samson think he's doing? They see Samson is fighting against them rather than against the Philistines. "What is this you've done to us?" Doesn't Samson realize what his intemperate outbursts are doing to Judah's continued safety in bondage to the Philistines? Perhaps we would even see a Judahite, I guess, spokesman appeared on Philistine television to read a statement about how outraged the Judeans were over the irresponsible and inexcusable behavior of Samson the Danite. And we see the internment of Samson. Judah makes it clear what they intend to do. They intend to bind Samson with two new ropes. Boy, that's really doing the job on Samson, isn't it? First they got new ropes because they don't want old, you know, nasty ones. But we're going to get two ropes. Dose, right? We're going to have two, and that's going to do it. Well, we're going to find out some things about Samson, aren't we, and the power of God on him. By the way, I love their logic. Samson says, "Are you going to kill me?" They said, No, we don't want to kill you. We only want to bind you and hand you over to the Philistines so they can kill you." This was a tribe that had formerly waded into battle after battle for the Lord and His glory and His purpose for Israel to be His people. It happened in the book of Joshua. And now they had done it in at least the first chapter. They led out in the battle in the first chapter of Judges, but now they've become a collection of spineless wimps. They regard the Philistines as their rightful rulers and Samson as their enemy. They don't even want to be Yahweh's free people. They don't even see that really almost as a possibility. It is always a dark day in history when God's people are content to allow His enemies to hold sway. Something is wrong with us when we can no longer see that we should be at enmity with the world. By the way, that's scripture. Did you know that? Did you know that to be a friend of the world is actually to be at enmity with God? God was not going to allow the evil of humanity to cuddle up in the bosom of evil. The maker of heaven and earth refused to walk away from Eden like that. You don't see God walking away from Eden, shrugging His shoulders and go, you win some, you lose some. Now what we see is God, who will set all of creation ablaze, not with a war that's out to kill people in our generation, but a war in our hearts that says, I will not submit to the world, to the spirit of this world. My weapons are love and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I am not going to live in such a way that the world dominates my thinking and the world dominates the way that I walk through my day, and it dominates the way that I'm going to interact with people. Because when I see someone, I shouldn't see anything except, are they lost or saved first? Because I will promise you on the day of judgment, that is going to be the question that will dominate our minds. Because we are going to watch what it's like for someone who does not know Christ, who does not have a righteousness that will stand before Almighty God, which, by the way, is never our righteousness derived from our works or derived from any religious thing we do. None of that will stand. Scripture says it's all like filthy rags in the eyes of a holy God. It is only when God, by His grace, saves us and gives us the righteousness of Christ, and we stand in His righteousness, and God accepts us freely into His presence. In that day of judgment, saints, we're going to realize how important it is whether someone knows Jesus or not. And if we don't think that's important, we need to throw this away. Because I'm telling you, that's what this is all about. It's all about God's redemption of a people after mankind left Him. By the way, saints, we need to realize redemption was an act of violence. Jesus came on a mission of violent destruction, but the amazing thing, the astounding thing, saints, is we should have been destroyed. We're the ones who should have been destroyed. Humanity en masse. From Adam and Eve to the last human that will ever walk on this earth. And yet when God had His day of ultimate violence, it was violence that fell on His Son, pouring His wrath and the punishment out on Him. And we were given righteousness and were set free from that penalty and that danger and the damnation that came with it. You know, we are commanded to hate evil. Not hate evil people, but hate sin. We hear people, in fact, I really don't hear it much anymore. We're supposed to hate sin but love the sinner. And people just, that's dropping out of the Christian vernacular now. And yet it's true. We need to begin by hating our own sin. But we need to realize that every sinner that's out there, they're acting in sin because they're a sinner. And that's all they know. Until God redeems them by His grace. I mean, saints, God does not call us to negotiate with sin and evil, but to wage war on them within our own souls. Saints, we are to have a heart that says we realize that if left to themselves and left to follow this world and the ways of this world, people will be destroyed as a result. And therefore, we need to have our own personal war against ungodliness in our own lives, and then we need to go forth loving God, loving people with the gospel of Jesus Christ and seeking to rescue them from such a horrific fate. I mean, we do not want to be those who are almost hopeless and who adopt Judah's slogan. It's always been this way. How can we expect anything to change? Then we see the actual battle of Donkey Jaw Hill. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire. And his bonds dropped from his hands. He found the fresh jawbone of a donkey, so he reached out and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. Battle of Donkey Jaw Hill, very short-lived. The Philistines came and thought they won the battle against their enemy. Little did they know that fresh ropes were more like burnt flax to Samson because of the Spirit of the Lord that came upon him mightily. Samson ripped his bonds apart, then knew he needed a weapon to defend himself against the entire camp of the Philistines. Realized Judah sent 3,000 of their own men to try to bind him and bring him. And by the way, Samson does realize in some way his purpose, because he doesn't fight against Israel and kill a bunch of them. He actually allows them to do this, but when it comes down to it, he picked up that jawbone of a donkey and he killed 1,000 men with that jawbone. By the way, there's a picture of Christ in this. Christ was bound and delivered over to death, yet the bounds were burst, and actually Christ took death and defeated death with death. I love it. Takes that jawbone and defeats death with death. And interestingly enough, a weapon that was dead itself, death is defeated. It's a beautiful picture of Christ, but believe me, because it's in the midst of Samson, we're just kind of like, I don't know if I even like thinking that way about anything with Samson. Then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men. And when he had finished speaking, he threw the jawbone from his hand and he named that place Ramoth Lehi. We see the song of Donkey Jaw Hill. Samson composes a song, basically he starts to freestyle rap, if you're going to use our terminology, because he does this really, really neat Hebrew rhyme scheme there, because the jawbone of a donkey and then the next term, heaps upon heaps, in the Hebrew is this beautiful rhyme. We don't see it because we don't speak Hebrew, okay? But here is Samson basically doing, I mean, the Hebrew, and at that time, the equivalent of like a freestyle rap. It's he's celebrating this victory, heaps upon heaps, in multiple places. Most likely he was indicating an attack that came again and again and again from many angles. It wasn't just one giant heap. It was heaps upon heaps. Most likely he was attacked from the front, attacked from the side, attacked from another side, and everywhere they attacked him, he left a heap of corpses by the time it was over with. But we have to see a problem, because Samson again sees it as, I've killed 1,000 men. He has yet to give glory to God. All the adversity, all the problems, each with God's incredibly merciful deliverance, has yet to yield one word of praise to God from Samson. Then he names the place Ramoth Lehi, literally the high place of a jawbone. So I aptly named it Donkey Jaw Hill, in keeping with some of the things we've read about our history. Then, verse 18, he became very thirsty and he called to the Lord and said, you've given this great deliverance by your hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised. But God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, so water came out of it. When he drank, his strength returned and he revived. Therefore he named it En-Hachor, which is in Lehi to this day. So he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. By the way, I just said that Hebrew word right because I spit, okay? Because that's one way you know you're doing it right. Samson is very thirsty, the aftermath of Donkey Jaw Hill. By the way, he's been living in an arid place. He's been living in a mountainside cave, and now he's been in battle for a long time. This actually was a life-threatening thirst. Even the Hebrew indicates it, okay? So finally, though, Samson finally calls on the name of the Lord. Finally. It's amazing. You know, it's astounding sometimes what God has to do to bring us to where we'll call on his name, right? Samson just doesn't get it, does he? Neither do I. Neither do we sometimes, right? You know, sometimes he's allowing all that adversity in your life so you'll just call on him. And you'll start to realize that the best thing for you is to get God involved in everything you're doing. And by the way, in the process of getting God involved in everything you're doing, if you realize, wow, this is not something I should be doing, if God's involved, then don't do it. It's a wonderful benefit of holiness that we do this kind of thing. Samson finally cries to God, and God mercifully gives him water from out of a rock. I think we've seen this before, haven't we? Gave all of Israel water out of a rock. By the way, in the New Testament, what is that rock called? That rock is called Christ. And so it's a beautiful picture of God showing an unbelievable mercy. And it was a turning point for Samson because he is turning to God. And we also see, by the way, it was a turning point because from this point on to the next 20 years, we see Samson giving himself to judging Israel during those days and also really being a barrier to the Philistines, because after having 1,000-year guys killed with one dude that was tied with two ropes with a donkey jaw, you're probably not going to be attacking anytime soon. And so God did a great thing for them in the process of this. So let me quickly jump over into application. Samson was far too driven by emotions and passion and far too little driven by godliness, purpose, and character. Let me say this to y'all and myself as well. We need to be careful when our life is being driven primarily by emotions. And what I mean by passions is things like anger and frustration and stuff like that. If that's what's driving us to a lot of our activity in life, we need to be very careful. Because what God wants us to be driven by is godliness, purpose, and character. And the way He'll give those to us is in a relationship with Him that is guided as we look at and study and get into His Word and begin to seek to live it out. Number two, in cloudy and chaotic times, which is what these were, God's deliverer may not look so perfect. I'm just going to let that sit. They may even make everything about themselves. Let that sit. Because some of the reason the problems are there is God's wanting to break through and bring that person to the end of themselves into a brokenness so that their lives would actually represent far more of Christ and far less of themselves. Our problem is not to mistake a lack of character as a reason to stay under the enemy's hand. And what I mean is, when there is a lack of character sometimes in the deliverer or whatever it is that God sends to give us some relief, maybe even in the short term, let me just say this, the deliverer being less than the deliverer should be does not give us a right to say we're just going to stay under the enemy's hand. That's one of the things we see with Samson. By the way, God's intent in the midst of all this was a break from the world / from the Philistines. And after Foxfire and Donkey Jaw Hill, the Philistines withdrew for a season. Israel had a judge who kept them from total domination from the Philistines. The Philistines did harm as masters, but if they actually became friends, they would have done even more harm to Israel. Enmity meant a revulsion from their Dagon worship and all the social customs of the opposed race. And by the way, Dagon is the name of their god, not what I'm saying about their worship, okay? So there's that little danger there, okay? But the Philistines worshipped Dagon. And let me tell you, when Israel submitted to them, one of the things that was very, very often the case was when another people had overcome you, you decided their god was stronger than your god. And so you would begin to go to their god for your stuff. Now, I don't know if you remember, later during the time of, during the time of Samuel, they're going to wind up with the Ark of God being captured. And where did the Philistines take it? To the place where Dagon was worshipped. And they set it in front of Dagon as if God were giving and bowing to Dagon. Anybody remember what happened that first morning? Dagon fall down. God decked that god, false god. And that God was worshiping before Almighty God. Well, what do you do when your God falls down? Well, you pick him back up and set him in place. to show his power. Okay. What happened the next morning? Well, Dagon fell down, and this time he lost his head and his hands. They were both cut off before Almighty God. And then eventually, as disease was ravaging the hillside, the people said, man, we got to get rid of this Almighty God because he's ravaging our people and he's ravaging our nation. And so they set up God with a no-win situation. They take two milk cows and they have babies. And they have yet to wean those babies. So what they do is they put the ark on a cart and they put the milk cows that are looking for their babies and they put them in front of that cart and then they lock up the babies over to the side and what the mamas hear the whole time as they're going and leaving is, I don't know what a cow makes, moo, you know, or whatever. Let me translate it. Don't leave, mom! What does a mom do when she hears that? She leaves. You know what's wild? The setup was that they said, if it goes straight up into Israel, God did this. If not, it just happened. And so they set it up so Dagon would win. Anybody remember what Scripture said? The mama cows lowed all the way up there. They were mooing themselves, but they went straight into Israel. You want to know who the God who is God is? It's Almighty God. Proved it again and again. Saints, for this reason, the Hebrews were indebted to Samson. And although he was not exactly the greatest leader of all time, his final act and his acts all along brought a greater and greater separation between Israel and between the Philistines. And for 20 years, he actually faithfully went to the task that God set before him. And even when we see him after those 20 years fall right back into sin and some of the same sin, even as he repented one last time, his final act was to put his two hands on the temple of Dagon when all the worshipers were present and to literally bring down the house. And if there was ever a clearer statement from God being driven home that Dagon was not their God, nor was he a God, it was even brought about in the dying act of a man who is definitely very imperfect. But saints, let's not allow the imperfections of Samson to get us away from the real question for us. Are we living for the gospel? Are we captive within our own culture and to the point to where we think, I don't know if it's ever going to change? Our only outlet is through an election next fall. Let me say this, saints. The gospel's been in every culture, whether it had a decent government or an unbelievably repressive one. And when God was most active among his people was when his people said, I don't care what happens to me. The gospel has to go forth among the people that God has sent me. Those are the people that I believe God is seeking to raise up in our days. I think it may also be why he dropped us in Judges like he did at this time. May God give us grace, saints. May he give us grace to be the kind of people who maybe don't need a foxfire or a donkey jaw hill. But let's have a gospel-filled nation instead, by servants who take the greatest message ever given, by the greatest act of mercy that was ever shown, and the greatest amount of grace that will ever be known to mankind now or ever in the future. And may we take that message, and regardless of what personal cost may come to us, we bring it to the people of Jonesboro, of Arkansas, United States, and honestly, last time I read, I think it was every tribe, people, nation, and tongue. And when we finish all that, then we're done. But not until. And may God help us not to fall captive and to become comfortable among our captors, but to be those who say, no, I will be militant even though my weapons are love and the gospel alone. But I will become militant in bringing the gospel to the world that is around me because it's the only message that will matter on the final day. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for examples like Samson's, warnings like Samson's. God, it is sad to watch Samson's personal character, and yet God, I don't know about the rest of these folks, but I can't but receive a warning that says, be careful, be wise, don't be captive to your culture. God, I pray that we will not look for comfort in our culture, but we will look for your approval in walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Lord, we will not be those who say, I'll just let my message be toned down because it may not be popular. Instead, when we realize, Father, what's really not going to be popular, Lord, is that day of judgment and people realize they're in the line of the goats and not the sheep. God, I pray, give us grace that we would turn. Give us grace that we would cry out to you, and give us grace, God, that we would walk in a manner that glorifies you in all we do, and we would bring the message of the gospel to our culture because it desperately, desperately needs it. Give us courage, God, because the task before us is great, but we know, Lord, that you are greater. We ask all this, Father, in the precious name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Why don't we stand together, and we're going to sing our fellowship song, and then afterwards I'll offer a blessing, and then we'll be dismissed. Remember, this Wednesday, there are not services.